scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. He went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the one who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. So, this sermon is from a sermon series that I've been going through with my church, and it's been the series is called Ask Anything. And basically, people have been submitting their questions, and I have been responding to those questions. And there's been a whole variety of questions. I've had a lot of fun with that, and I've learned a lot about my church. It's a wonderful experience. One of those questions that a person had was, "What role does good works play in our salvation?" And he asked this in reference to this parable that I just read. Because what it seems like is that the person who didn't do any good works lost their salvation, at first glance anyway. And I think that's an incredibly important question to figure out, because it's good works can be a bit confusing, because, well, we all know the story of my good buddy Martin Luther, who started the German Reformation. Like, he responded to the church at the time, who was abusing its power and was requiring works for salvation. And Luther responded to that and said that we are saved by grace through faith. And so Martin Luther really nailed down the gospel. But since then, it's been difficult for many Christians to figure out then, where does good works play within this if we are saved by grace? And I think it's a good question, because the church I grew up in, it didn't seem, Christianity didn't seem like a religion of grace, because the sermons would always end with these application points of, like, do this, do this, do this. Didn't really end on the grace of Christ. And it kind of cemented into my mind that we are saved by works. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. To kind of sum up my main point here, it is that we are faith. We are saved by grace, and that faith produces good works. Now, for a little bit, I'm gonna get more a bit more complicated, because it is a bit more complicated than that. But that is the main point. I like to dig into. I like to dig into theology, and I'm not sure if everybody in my church appreciates that, but sometimes I just don't care, and I continue on with that anyway. So we are saved by grace, but salvation is essentially, is kind of like an umbrella term in Scripture. Salvation, there's many aspects to salvation. There is election. There is adoption. There is conversion. That's usually what we think of when we think of salvation. There are many aspects to salvation in Scripture. There is an overarching story of Scripture where God created humanity. God created Adam and Eve to dwell within God's presence. And they did not listen to God's instruction, and they were exiled from God's presence. And God, throughout all of Scripture, the history of redemption, God bringing people back into His presence. And that is the story of Scripture, of God's people dwelling in His presence. And so a definition of salvation is dwelling in God's presence. And when we dwell in God's presence, it changes who we are. And so with faith, when we enter into God's presence through the work of Jesus Christ, we are now dwelling within the presence of God. And that is something that changes us. A few weeks ago, I was staying in a hostel, which, if you don't know what that is, it's basically like a hotel with a bunch of people staying in one room for cheap travelers or people who like to meet other people. And I was, this was in southern Florida, and I was there on a Sunday morning, and there was a CRC church about 20 minutes north of this place. And before I went to this church, one of the people I got to know at this hostel asked me, "Oh, what are you doing today?" And I'm like, "Oh, I'm going to go to church, and then I'll go to the Everglades and play with a bunch of gators." Sounds like a wonderful day. That church comment threw him off. And later on in that evening, he asked me, he told me, he's like, "It kind of threw me off when you said that you were going to church," because in our conversations, we were talking about philosophy and those sort of things. And he was like, how does somebody who, like, loves those sort of things, how can that person believe in Christianity?" And I'm like, "Well, you're not going to believe it, but I'm a pastor as well." And it sparked a wonderful, wonderful conversation. And he asked an amazing question. His question was, "Why should I even go to church or become a Christian if I'm already doing good works now?" Wonderful question. It's just like, that question blew me away. Kind of the short answer that I gave him is, the goal of Christianity is not simply to be a moral person, not simply to do good things. The goal of Christianity is to commune with God. And when we think that Christianity is just about doing good things, it's not a good witness to the world, because a lot of people are like, well, I do good things already, and a lot of people do good things. But our goal is communion with Christ, and good works will result from that deep communion. So this parable, I absolutely love this parable. In this parable, it's also like the translation I read said the parable of the bags of gold. It's also called the parable of the talents. And it's a story that we've probably heard many times. And a talent is a large amount of money. It's some commentators were guessing about all the money together was about $2 million. So the guy who received only one bag of gold still received a lot of money. We tend to think like, oh, that poor guy, no wonder he didn't do much, he didn't get much money. No, he received a lot of money. But we see in this parable, the first two servants gaining a lot more money for the master, and then the third servant didn't really, didn't gain any money, instead buried that money in the ground. And it seems at first glance that the guy who didn't do any work with the money, the guy who didn't do good works, was just thrown out. But there is something more going on here. I find it interesting that the master, when he responds to the first two servants with what they did, his response is like, now you can enter into the master's presence. It's as if the first two servants, their main goal was to please the master, because they loved the master and enjoyed being in his presence. That was the ultimate reward for them. And that was the reason why they invested the master's money and made more money. The third servant, you don't get the impression that the third servant loved the master actually at all. He was like, the master is hard, expects too much, that sort of thing. And he buried the money in the ground. It's hard to know for sure, but some people, some scholars are wondering, like, is the reason why he buried the money in the ground and not put it in the bank is maybe because if the master never returns, he gets to keep all that money? Was he being selfish, that sort of thing? Because if he puts it in the bank, that money is the master's money. It's not like he can take it. And it's hard to know for sure, though, the reason why he buried it in the ground. But you see that he did not invest in the money because he loved the master. The real point of this parable isn't like if you don't do enough good works, you get thrown out. That's not the point at all. The point is when you believe in Christ, your heart is changed, and you do things out of love and gratitude and thankfulness for the Master. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism said earlier. There's a reason why I went through the three main points of the Heidelberg Catechism, is that we respond to our deliverance with thankfulness. Now, good works, they do have a purpose. The purpose isn't salvation, but the purpose is to assure us of our salvation. When we dwell in God's presence, we are a changed people, slowly changing. We still sin quite often. But doing good works for the glory of God indicates that we have a heart change, and we could comfort in that, be assured of our salvation. So many Christians go throughout their day wondering, am I even saved? But if they desire and do good works for the glory of God, it is a sign of comfort. One of my hobbies is to study marine biology. It's something that I've studied for many, many years, and I always help lead a group of high schoolers down to the Florida Keys, and we study different marine habitats. And there's one concept that we really hammer down with the students is, you know, the habitat that you are in by its indicator species. So by the type of animals that are in that habitat. So if I'm swimming somewhere and I see a bunch of mangrove trees and feather duster worms and certain types of anemones and upside down jellyfish and that sort of thing, I know I'm in a mangrove habitat. These creatures only dwell in this type of habitat. Or if I'm in a place where there's a bunch of manatee grass and turtle grass and barracuda and stingrays and different sponges, I'm in a habitat called the grass flats. They have their indicator species. You know the habitat by the species that lives there. Our works are almost like an indicator species in a way. Like we know where we belong. We are assured of our salvation because of the good works that we do for the glory of God. Notice I keep on repeating that phrase. Our Presbyterian friends, at the beginning of what one of their catechisms is, what is the chief end of man? And it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The good works that we do are for God's glory, not for our own. And so that sets our works apart from people around us, people in the world, because we are not doing good works for selfish reasons or to get fame or glory or that sort of thing. We are doing good works to glorify God, a very unselfish reason. And those works that we do can be a wonderful witness to Christ and our salvation. One of my good buddies, John Calvin, seems like all my friends have been dead for hundreds of years, but John Calvin, I keep on hoping I'll have a beard like him, but that hasn't happened yet. But John Calvin, he was an amazing theologian. But the thing that amazes me more about Calvin is the many good works that he did and that has influenced our society to today. So Calvin, he was in France, and he was involved in the Protestant Reformation, and it caused a lot of strife and turmoil in France. And he fled France as a refugee, went to Geneva, and he stayed in Geneva for a couple years. The church didn't like him, kicked him out, worked at another church, and then Geneva wanted him back. So he returned to Geneva, Switzerland. And Calvin had a strong passion for refugees. specifically from France, but other countries as well. And Calvin, not because of trying to earn his salvation, but because of love for God through his deliverance, he cared for the refugees. And his church became a safe haven for many refugees from France and also from England. Actually, the refugees from England did one of the earliest translations of the English Bible. So we have to thank Calvin for his work for our Bible that we have today. But Calvin created this place for the church to take care of refugees. And what he did, God used Calvin's gifts to care for the people who were dying in France. And he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, his big, massive theological work. But it began very small, and it was basically a gospel tract for the King of France to stop killing people. It amazes me that this one of the most important theological works of all time was in order to save people's lives. And it didn't work, but he began his institutes, though, kind of laying out an argument for King Francis to stop killing people. We don't know if King Francis ever read the work. They tossed it over the wall, and they don't know if anybody read it. But because of Calvin's work, even today, it's a great witness to the people around us. I noticed the UN Center for Refugees, they look to Calvin. I was on their website, and they had a biography of Calvin, and they have this wonderful description that the UN Refugee Agency wrote up on Calvin. Some people might not associate refugees with the Reformation, but there were a lot of refugees involved. In Geneva's case, this was especially so after 1550 and 1560, when religious wars broke out, especially in France. A lot of Huguenot families came to Geneva, which was seen as the New Jerusalem, as the city of freedom, which welcomed outsiders. The population doubled from 10,000 to 20,000 after the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, when some 3,000 people were killed in Paris and many more. Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, said he saw carts full of bleeding people arriving from Paris and other towns. He said that he was so shocked that he could hardly eat and drink for 3 or 4 days. But Calvin, God worked through Calvin and the people in his church to bring about amazing change, to display good works as a witness to the people in the world around us. Now to end, I have a few questions. I always end my sermons with a few takeaway questions. And if you have a pen and paper, you can write them down too. But first question is, what role does good works play in our salvation? Next question is, how does the parable of the talents focus on the heart and not on works? How can good works assure us of our salvation? And how can works done for God's glory be a witness to our neighbors? And I'm going to pray, and I'm actually going to pray a prayer that Calvin wrote that really kind of sums up the sermon well. So let's pray. My good God, Father and Savior, grant us your aid by your Holy Spirit to now work fruitfully in our vocations, which is from you. on order to love you and the people around us rather than for our own gain and glory. Give us wisdom, judgment, and prudence, and freedom from our sins. Bring us under the rule of true humility. Let us accept with patience whatever amount of fruitfulness or difficulty in our work that you give us this day. And in all we do, help us to rest always in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his grace alone for salvation and life. Hear us, merciful Father, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.